Well, greetings once again. Welcome to this week's edition of our online Bible study. Today, I want to bring together in one place a discussion of a variety of issues that are related to how we read Scripture. Now, many of the things that we're going to talk about today, we have recently discussed in some of our Sunday school Q&As at Reformation OPC, where I'm the pastor. During our adult Sunday school class, we do Q&A every week, but we do not record those sessions for a number of different reasons. And that is in some ways unfortunate because we often have very lively exchanges, good discussion of important ideas, and I enjoy those classes very much. But sometimes the discussion in those classes pertains to larger conversations that we may be having as a congregation, private conversations that I've had not only with members of our church, but with people in other places. They relate to broader themes that sometimes we've discussed in sermons and classes at other times and in other places. And what I want to do today is bring together some of that material. I want us to talk about how we read Scripture. And of course, this is a question that we have discussed on previous episodes of the Q&A, but we're going to delve into some aspects of that discussion that we've not previously touched on, or at least not thoroughly developed before. So I hope that this will be useful for some of you. Some of this material will be familiar. It will even relate to recent conversations that we've had. But I hope that for those of you who have been party to some of these conversations, this presentation this week will allow you to go a little bit deeper, to think a little more carefully and thoroughly about how these ideas should inform our reading of God's holy word. And for others of you, this may be new, or it may take you beyond what you've been exposed to before. And I hope that for those of you in that particular situation, it will stretch your mind and help improve your thinking as we consider how to read Scripture with new eyes. Now, I want to relate together a number of different topics that in some ways may not initially seem to be related, but hopefully by the end of our study together, you'll see the connection between them all. I want to begin by thinking about the differences between biblical theology, historical theology, and systematic theology. Now, we need to understand these terms, first of all. When we talk about these different types of theology, we're really talking about different approaches to theology. Biblical theology focuses on God's self-revelation, His revealing Himself, His power, His greatness, His goodness, and His will, revealing that in the context of redemptive history. So biblical theology studies the history of redemption as it unfolds in Scripture. It studies the stories of the Bible. It looks at the outline. It looks at the characters. It looks at how God worked providentially and redemptively in the history of the world, and how God's work throughout redemptive history reveals who God is and what He desires from man. So that's biblical theology. You can see behind me a lot of biblical theology books that seek to kind of tell this story and bring from this story the major themes of Scripture to greater light, to greater clarity. Now, historical theology is the study of Scripture and of God's truth throughout the last 2,000 years of the Christian church. And of course, we could say that there is even a type of historical theology that goes back even earlier into the study of, of Jewish rabbis and things of that sort. But normally when we talk about historical theology, we're thinking in particular about the history of reflection upon Scripture and divine truth that has been made by the Christian church over the last two millennia. And again, behind me you can see a number of books that seek to collect some of that historical reflection. Historical theology is going to see the way that Christians have thought about the Word of God, have thought about the truth of God, the way that they've summarized it, the way that they have categorized it, the way that they have interpreted various passages of Scripture, and how that has developed, what kind of side paths maybe have developed over time, what kind of dead ends have been found, and the ways in which orthodoxy has been clarified from heterodoxy or even heresy. All of that is within the purview of historical theology. Now, systematic theology, and again, you can see some systematic theology books behind me here. Systematic theology seeks to take all of that data from Scripture and distill it into propositional truth. In other words, we're going to take the information that God has revealed concerning Himself and concerning His will, and we are going to state it in succinct and objective propositions. We're going to talk about the major doctrines of Scripture. We're going to identify what those major doctrines are, what the major categories of divine revelation are. And so we're going to think about what is the doctrine that we ought to believe about Scripture itself. What is the doctrine we ought to believe about God, who He is, what He is like, how He works in the history of His creation and, of course, in redemption. The doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, all of these are systematic summaries of the revelation of God found in Scripture. So biblical theology, historical theology, and systematic theology are three different approaches to the study of God's self-revelation. Now, by the way, these three approaches do not exhaust the discussion of theology. We could also talk about practical theology and some other lesser and less important categories. But I think these three are particularly important in terms of our conversation today, because biblical theology, historical theology, and systematic theology, and their interrelatedness really is going to be important in thinking about how we should read the Bible and how we can read the Bible with new eyes, as it were, to see more than what we have seen before. Let me give you some examples of how this would play out. We could think about a particular theme that we see in Scripture frequently, and that is the theme of God working salvation through judgment. You see this over and over and over, story after story. It really starts in the earliest chapters of Genesis. You can see this in Genesis chapter 3, immediately after the fall. Most people will begin to see this theme a little bit later. They might see it in the story of the flood, Noah, and the ark that God directs him to build, Genesis chapter 6 through 9, where God brings a flood of judgment upon the world, destroys the ungodly, destroys the world that was then, and makes all things new, and then brings Noah and his family into this purged creation, this renewed creation. God saves Noah through the waters of judgment. In fact, it's the waters of judgment that hold up the ark and support the little habitat, the biosphere, as it were, that contains the family of God, the covenant family that is moving through judgment into salvation and new life. You can see this in the plagues leading up to Israel's exodus from Egypt, where God pours out judgment upon this wicked nation, the Egyptians, that had enslaved God's people. And it is by means of that judgment that Israel is actually delivered from their bondage and sent out to journey to the promised land. So it's not just that God is saving His people from judgment, although there is that point, and that is certainly one true aspect of God's saving work. He's saving us from the judgment that we deserve for our sins, but He's saving us through the judgment that He pours out upon the ungodly. You can see this also in the way that the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, discuss Israel's exile and restoration. That the northern kingdom would be destroyed by the Assyrians, and they were in 722 BC. The southern kingdom would be carried into captivity, the city of Jerusalem and the temple burned, carried away by the Babylonians, and they were, ultimately culminating in Jerusalem's destruction in 586 BC. And yet that was not going to be the end of the story. This was not final judgment. This was not total annihilation, but rather was a purging and a chastening judgment from which would come an elect remnant chosen by grace, preserved by God's Spirit, and ultimately brought back to the land and reestablished, as it were, in a new land, a new creation, a renewed creation. So you see these pictures. This is the way that biblical theology would approach the study of this truth, salvation through judgment. And they would do it in kind of this narrative fashion, looking at the poetry, looking at the imagery, the symbology by which Scripture reveals this way in which God works. Historical theology would then take that idea and look at how Christians have reflected upon it over time. They would look back at the early Christian writings, the patristic fathers in the first 8 centuries, first 700 years of the church. They would look at the medieval period leading up to the Reformation. They would look at how the reformers themselves discussed these ideas, how they interpreted the relevant passages. How did people preach on these texts? What did Augustine say about it? What did Chrysostom say about it? What did Aquinas or Anselm or Bernard of Clairvaux? What did Calvin and Luther think about these texts? And moving forward all the way up until the modern period, historical theology is going to look at how the church has historically read these ideas. Now, that's not to say that the historical church has always read it in one way. One part of historical theology is recognizing that the theology of the church has not always been monolithic. In fact, arguably, has never been monolithic. And that doesn't mean that differing opinions or competing ideas can both be right. We're not suggesting that there is not an absolute truth that is to be found. Of course, there is an absolute truth to be found. But the reality is, the history of God's people, that truth has not always been equally clear. And so we have debates about divine sovereignty and human responsibility and the means of grace and the nature of the church and the worship of the church and the government of the church and the way in which the Christian life ought to be lived. All of these kinds of things have been matters of debate and discussion, and historical theology explores that historical debate. And then systematic theology would take this very same truth, these very same ideas, and would seek to categorize it in logical and orderly ways, and would seek in a systematic way to distill these ideas into discrete propositions. And so, for example, the theme of salvation through judgment would relate to ideas about God's holiness, His righteousness, the punishment of sin, and the way in which God will judge sin, the election of God and the means whereby He chooses a people and brings a people through that judgment for salvation. It'll relate to ideas like the atonement and propitiation and imputation. There will certainly be some important observations about eschatology in relation to this theme of salvation through judgment. But when you read a systematic theology, when you read a systematic treatment of these ideas, it's not going to be told as a story. It's not going to emphasize the poetry and the imagery and the symbology of Scripture. It's not necessarily going to rely upon what Cyprian said here and what Tertullian said here and what some other figure in church history commented on these things. No, it's going to try to approach this in a very logical, orderly manner that you could summarize in a confession or in a catechism or in some kind of a textbook. Now, there is not a strictly logical or sequential relationship between biblical, historical, and systematic theologies. It's not a linear progression. It's not as though you begin with biblical theology and then you move to historical theology and then you finally end up in systematic theology. There are ways in which you can sequence this kind of study, but the reality is that these three disciplines, these three approaches, relate to one another in a far more fluid fashion. Each one of them is informing the other. Each one is testing and correcting and improving the other. So our biblical theology, as we're reading the text of Scripture and we're seeking to appreciate the development over time throughout the canon of these ideas, that's going to help fill out our systematic theology. But then our systematic theology is ultimately going to be governed by the specific language of the text. And then it's going to be tested and weighed in part by the witness of the historical church to say, if you're reading this passage and nobody in history has ever read it that way before, you might want to take a second stab at it, because you're not the first Christian to read the Bible, and chances are you haven't come up with something that is truly unique. Now, we do believe and we should believe, that the church is growing in her understanding of Scripture. We should expect doctrine to develop. And I don't mean develop new doctrines, but I do mean develop new insight into doctrines. In other words, we want to go further up and further in. We want to go deeper into God's Word and see more than our fathers before us have seen. And we can do that because we're standing on their shoulders. But we don't want to see something that no one in church history has ever seen. In other words, we don't want to come to the conclusion that, well, the Christian church for 2,000 years has believed that there is a triune reality to the being of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but now we realize there is a fourth person, right? Or instead we're going to be Binitarians and believe that there are only two persons in the Godhead. Well, no, this question has been discussed before, and there are good reasons that the Christian church has said with one voice that God is one in three and three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so historical theology helps us test our categories, test our conclusions. So does biblical theology. So does systematic theology. All of these are kind of mutually supporting one another. Biblical theology has to be governed by certain systematic conclusions. And yet, how do you know what your systematic conclusions ought to be unless you are beginning with the text of God's Word? And so there is this mutual dependence one upon another. It's just like reading the Bible. You're reading one book of the Old Testament, and then you come to another book in the New Testament that comments on that book. And you say, well, this was what I thought when I first read this particular passage in the Old Testament, but now I'm seeing how Jesus and his apostles are reading that same text, and maybe I need to correct some of the assumptions that I made. There's this mutual dependence, similarly, between biblical, historical, and systematic theologies. Historical theology reminds us that we are not the first Christians to read the Bible. You are not the first person to open God's Word and to seek to understand what it says. Systematic theology reminds us that God is a God of order and a God of logic and a God of reason, and that truth is objective and it is propositional. Now I want to emphasize this point because we, especially in the Western world today, are living in a time where people are constantly talking about your truth versus my truth, his truth versus her truth. And I'm sorry, this is complete nonsense. Truth is not personal. It is not subjective. It is not variable in the ways that many postmodernists and post-postmodernists are wanting to say today. Truth is objective. Truth is absolute. Now, that doesn't mean that all of us are going to have exactly the same perspective on particular events. And yes, where we're standing, the experiences that we've had, the things that we believe are going to shape how we encounter reality. But the point is that reality is what it is. And it doesn't change what it is depending on your particular point of view. I may have a different point of view, and I may be wrong. What I think is my truth may in fact not be true at all. But God's truth is consistent. It's logical, it's orderly, it's absolute. It can be propositionally expressed. Things are true or false, and you can reduce these divine truths, this divine revelation, into logical statements and affirmations that are either true or false, depending on how they align with what God has revealed concerning himself. And then biblical theology reminds us that God revealed himself and his will to us in historical, occasional, and experiential ways, not in propositional statements by and large. Now, there are propositional statements in Scripture, obviously. We think about the law of Moses. We think about the preaching of the prophets. We think about the preaching of Jesus. We think about the apostolic epistles. There's a lot of the Bible that is stated in propositional terms. And yet, the majority of Scripture is not written that way. The majority of Scripture is actually either in the form of narrative or poetry. Because remember that Hebrew prophecy, the prophetic literature of the Old Testament, which is about a third of the Hebrew Bible, is generally written in a poetic structure, in a poetic form, right? That would be the kind of genre that we would recognize there, the literary form that the text has. And so it's not written like a systematic theology book. It's not written like a logical equation. Now, we can distill that from it. We can bring that truth that God has revealed, and we can draw from it these propositional statements. But that wasn't necessarily the way that God revealed it. He revealed it in the context of history, in the context of the experience of God's people. He revealed it not just in these universal statements to all of creation, but oftentimes addressed particular people in particular places at particular times. We think about the New Testament is a perfect example of this. The apostolic epistles are written to specific Christians. Now, they're preserved for all Christians. And I'm not suggesting that because Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians to the church in Corinth, that therefore the church in Mesa, Arizona has really nothing to learn from it. No, the church in Mesa, Arizona has everything to learn from it. But the point is, those epistles were written to particular people, to particular churches, at a particular time. And they are preserved for the greater church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for God's people in all places, in all times, in all generations. But again, we have to make that translation. We have to make that transition from the historical, occasional revelation of these ideas to the more universal, systematized, propositional expression of this same truth in our day. This is absolutely not. I don't want to be misunderstood on this point. This is not to pit historical and propositional truth against one another. I'm not suggesting that there are two different types of truth here. I'm saying the one truth revealed historically can be expressed propositionally. That's what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that these are two different aspects of the same truth that have to be recognized, that have to be acknowledged. We need to properly relate these two things if we are to read Scripture correctly and well. Now, let's think a little bit about how this connects to reading the Bible. How are we to interpret Scripture? The discipline of biblical interpretation, you may be familiar with this term, the technical term is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of interpreting the Bible. And so when we think about hermeneutics, what are we supposed to do as we come to Scripture? How are we supposed to read the Bible? Now, many people will say, well, you know, the ancient church, the medieval church, they interpreted the Bible allegorically. And now we, in our great wisdom, in our post-Enlightenment rationalism, we understand how to properly read the Bible where the early Christians did not. Well, I'm being a little bit facetious, maybe a little more than a little bit facetious. I don't think most people are quite that blunt and ugly about it. I do think that there are some Christians that seem to think that way and seem to speak that way. Hopefully, most of us are more nuanced than that. The reality is that the ancient church, we're talking about the patristic period here, again, up to about 800, AD 800. The patristic period is characterized by and large, this is an oversimplification, but by and large, by kind of a twofold view of Scripture. There was the literal view of what the text said, the literal meaning of what the text said based on its face value reading. And then there was the spiritual significance of it, the more mystical significance of that. In other words, there might be a literal significance and a higher spiritual significance that might relate in a typological way, in an eschatological way, in some other kind of mystical form of meaning. Now, over time, that developed so that when we get into the medieval period, we have what we call the quadriga. This is a fourfold method of interpretation that was very common in the medieval church. And there are many similarities, quite honestly, between this fourfold method of Christian interpretation and also some ways that Jewish rabbis read the Hebrew Bible. The fourfold interpretation, you could summarize this a couple of different ways, but just to break it down in a simple form, there would be a literal sense to a passage of Scripture. This would be any given passage of Scripture could be read in these four ways, could be interpreted along these four lines. So there would be the literal sense, and that is just plainly, what does the text say? Kind of a face value reading. What are the literal aspects of that passage? Secondly, there would be a moral sense. And this would kind of be the ethical aspect of the text, the practical application of whatever that passage was saying. Third, there would be the allegorical sense. Now, allegorical here really can be a bit of a confusing word because we're not thinking in terms of strict allegory here, but we're thinking more in terms of the mystical or typological aspects of the story. For example, the way in which Joseph's experience in the book of Genesis parallels the story of Jesus. Now, to say that that has a typological significance is not to deny that Joseph was a historical person who actually lived, who actually experienced all of these things. It's simply to say that Joseph's experience historically was an anticipation of the greater life and greater work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that would be kind of the way that we're thinking about this allegorical sense of the text, the allegorical meaning of a passage. And then there would be the anagogical sense. This would be kind of the symbolic aspect, the what you could learn about the heavenly reality based upon this earthly reference. And so this would be the quadriga, the fourfold interpretation of Scripture. So every given passage of Scripture, I actually had a seminary professor who arranged his notes and wrote commentaries using this fourfold pattern. And so as you're reading his commentary, you're reading his notes, he would, you know, work through a book of the Bible, and he would say, okay, this verse, how do we read it in each one of these four ways? He would use different terms, but the same basic fourfold reading. Now, there are some very good things to observe about that we will get to in just a moment. There are some very good ways in which that fourfold approach to Scripture can be applied. There are also, unfortunately, some very undisciplined ways in which it can be applied. And really, that undisciplined allegorizing of the text began long before the medieval period and is rooted in the work of some of the early church fathers and over time just continued to develop so that you did have really some interpretations of the text that were not carefully governed by the actual text of Scripture. Now, I have in earlier episodes of our Q&A referred to Robert Latham's new Systematic Theology, just published the last year or two by Crossway, I believe. Yep. And he has a helpful section on the contribution that St. Thomas Aquinas made to the interpretation of Scripture. And it's a little bit of a lengthy paragraph, not too lengthy, but I do want to read it in its entirety. This is in his Systematic on pages 260 and 261, for those of you that may have this particular work. So Latham says this, quote, "Aquinas, in his Summa Theologiae, makes a major breakthrough. The literal sense is what the human author intended, whether that be literal and historical or figurative. God conveys his meaning not only by words, but also by things signified by the words. The literal sense is whatever the words signify. Where the things signified by words in turn signify yet other things, the meaning conveyed is called the spiritual sense, which is based on the literal and presupposes it. This spiritual sense has a threefold division. The allegorical sense consists in things in the Old Testament signifying things in the New Testament. There is also the moral sense, in which things that signify Christ signify what we are to do. Finally, there is the anagogical sense, in which things signify eternal glory. At the root of it all, the literal sense is that which the author intends." And there Latham is quoting from Aquinas. The literal sense is that which the author intends. One word in Scripture can have multiple senses, but these must all be based throughout on the literal sense, understood in this way. Consequently, and here he quotes Aquinas again, "no confusion results, for all the senses are founded on one, the literal, from which alone can any argument be drawn, and not from those intended in allegory. Nevertheless, nothing of Holy Scripture perishes on account of this, since nothing necessary to faith is contained under the spiritual sense, which is not elsewhere put forward by the Scripture in its literal sense. Aquinas's major insight explains and supports the richness and multi-layered nature of the Bible, but ensures that it is based on a secure foundation, the literal sense, what the author intended, acting as a break upon undue speculation. End quote. That's very, very helpful, because what Aquinas is doing is he is recognizing the true aspects of this multi-layered truth being revealed by Scripture, that it's reductionistic to say a given verse means this and this alone and nothing more, and just kind of looking at that through a cardboard tube without observing any of the larger realities to which it relates. Says, no, that's reductionistic. But at the same time, we can't come to that passage of Scripture and just start pulling rabbits out of the hat, and none of these rabbits are related in any way to one another. No, there needs to be a more unified understanding of how God is speaking in Scripture, and yet a recognition that the all-powerful God is revealing a multifaceted glory in the words of the Bible. And so Aquinas is very, very helpful in bringing some governance to the Quadriga and to the way in which the church is reading Scripture. And that, by the way, even though Aquinas lives well before the Reformation, that really is preparing the way for the Reformation. And you can even see this in the work of Calvin and others who are downstream of Aquinas' work. Now, today, conservative, evangelical, and reformed commentators will not affirm the Quadriga, but will instead affirm and apply, subscribe to, what is typically called the historical grammatical method, the historical grammatical approach to Bible interpretation. And just for the sake of precision, let me give you a quote from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. It's a fairly standard work in terms of how to understand what this method involves. It says, quote, "Each biblical document and each part of a biblical document must be studied in its context, both its immediate literary context and the wider situation in which it appeared. This calls for an understanding of the biblical languages, the types of literature represented, the historical background, the geographical conditions, and the life setting." And under life setting, they mean what kind of people were they? What kind of lives did they live? What was the environment in which the characters in Scripture lived? What was the air that they breathed, as it were? You have to know all about, not just when they say context, they're not just talking about the immediate textual context, although that is one consideration. They're not even just talking about the broader canonical context. In other words, how does Ephesians relate to Genesis and Revelation and everything in between? No, the historical grammatical method is also saying, what is the historical background in Ephesus, to whom Paul is sending this letter? What are the geographical features that might have affected these people? What is the culture of Ephesus at this time? What are the other religious influences? What about the language itself and how this language has developed and how these terms are being used at this point in world history? Now, there's a lot of good to say about the historical grammatical method. And by the way, please don't walk away from this particular study saying, well, Pastor Joel likes the Quadriga, but he sure doesn't like that historical grammatical method. No. If that's what you're hearing me say, then I am not communicating well right now. No. But what I am trying to help you become aware of is the fact that, again, we're doing a little bit of historical theology here. The church has wrestled with how to rightly read the Bible over the centuries. And there are good and bad things that you can see in various approaches that have been taken. And just for the sake of being fair, let me suggest some of the problems with the historical grammatical method. And by the way, the problem is not with the method. It's not with the principles involved in that method. The problem is in its application. And by the way, that was true of the Quadriga as well. The problem was not that the ancient church said, you know, every given passage of Scripture has multiple levels of significance. The problem was the way that they began working out that method so that they had disconnected meanings and completely different ideas. And to say this one passage has all of these different doctrines coming out of it that are unrelated to one another. Well, similarly, there are some problems with the way in which the historical grammatical method has been and is sometimes still applied today. Many conservative evangelical and reformed commentators will end up subordinating the text of Scripture to external data which controls their interpretation and application of the Bible. Now, I want to be careful to be fair here. I am not trying to sling stones or throw, you know, shoot arrows at anyone. I think that many of these commentators and the specific instances that I have in mind that I will not give as examples today, I think that those commentators would say, oh, no, that is not what we want to do at all. And I accept completely the sincerity of these brothers and do not wish to cast any aspersions upon them. But to say that that may not be what you meant to do, but that is sometimes what you've done, and sometimes what I've done. I look back, I listen to my old sermons, I look back at old studies that I led, and I say, wow, you know, there I didn't just read the Bible. I really kind of misread the Bible based upon what I thought were other controlling factors. We have to be so careful. Old Testament texts end up getting interpreted in light of ancient Near Eastern evidence and conclusions. And so if you take a seminary class on the Pentateuch, you're going to find a lot about ancient Babylonian and Sumerian and Egyptian mythologies. And this is how we're understanding kind of the cosmological aspects of the book of Genesis. Okay, well, I mean, some of that data is very interesting. Some of it might even be helpful. Pretty sure that none of it is necessary to understanding what Genesis is actually telling us about God, but it is interesting in terms of thinking about how people in the ancient world might have read certain parts of Genesis and other books of the Bible. You see the same thing in the New Testament. New Testament texts are interpreted based upon evidence from Second Temple Judaism or Greco-Roman historical and cultural background. And unfortunately, what happens, and you begin to see this sometimes in more progressive writers who have been trained up in this methodology and who begin setting aside the plain statements of Scripture in light of what they take to be extra-biblical controlling data. And so they'll say, well, you know, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that he does not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. But, you know, that was actually because of this controversy that was going on in Ephesus. And you say, where do we learn about that controversy? So, well, you know, we've got all of this historical data outside of Scripture. And you say, well, a couple of problems with that. First of all, actually you don't. The historical data that you claim to be relying upon is not monolithic. It's not clear how that data should be used, how that should be understood, and it's definitely not clear whether it has any bearing at all on what Paul is doing in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But what you are doing is you're setting aside the plain significance of the text and saying that doesn't mean what it seems to mean because of this other extra-biblical data that we are relying upon. And so what begins to happen is we train seminary students, and I'm talking about in conservative reformed institutions, conservative evangelical seminaries, Bible-believing institutions that are affirming the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. We graduate seminary students who have taken classes on every major section of the English Bible, and they have learned a great deal about the ancient Near Eastern context, about the Greco-Roman context, about Second Temple Judaism. They could tell you all about this for hours. And some of those students have never read the Bible in its entirety. They have never read the Bible in its entirety. And brothers and sisters, I'm thinking at this point, how many times should they have already read the Bible? Like, how did they get in seminary without having already read the Bible? many times. How do you get through a 3 or 4 year seminary program without reading the Bible many, many times? Is there anything more important to study in seminary? And you say, well, we are studying the Bible. No, we're doing a lot of studying about the Bible, but are we studying the Bible? Now, again, I don't want to be unfair. I realize that many of these seminaries are doing a wonderful job helping students learn to study the Bible. But nonetheless, the point remains that while historical and cultural background can be very helpful, and I am not suggesting that we ought to set it aside, I'm not suggesting that we ought to ignore it, what is necessary for rightly interpreting Scripture is Scripture itself as read in faith with the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible and the Spirit of God are sufficient in themselves to lead the believer and the believing church to an understanding of the truth. And again, please don't think that we're just trying to jettison any kind of historical background, cultural context, other kinds of information that may be helpful in understanding the world of the Bible. But brothers and sisters, if you want to learn to read the Bible well, if you want to learn to see more in Scripture than what you've seen before, if you are looking to kind of correct the lenses by which you've been reading the Bible, then you need to spend a lot more time reading the Bible than you are reading other books about the Bible. The Westminster Confession of Faith, by the way, weighs in on these interpretive debates when it says in chapter 1 of the Confession, article 9, quote, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full use, or excuse me, the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold, but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly," end quote. That's a very helpful part of the Confession, by the way. That part of the Confession is commenting on the undisciplined use of the quadriga. It's commenting on this tendency to allegorize in unguarded and ungoverned ways. But I want you to notice a couple of things. That part of the Confession says that Scripture interprets Scripture. This is the fundamental rule of Reformed biblical interpretation. It is the primary point in terms of a Reformed hermeneutic. Scripture interprets Scripture, not historical background, not isolated linguistic study, not extra-biblical context. By the way, maybe I need to explain what I mean there real quickly. When I say not isolated linguistic study, what I mean is not that we don't need to read the Bible in the original languages. Of course we do. In fact, we need to read them in the original languages a lot more than perhaps we do. But it is to say that many ministers, because they have not maintained, if they ever had at all, any kind of reading fluency in the original languages of the Bible, they end up doing word studies. And they say, well, this word means this. You say, well, words don't have meaning. Words have semantic range. Terms have meanings, and terms are words in specific contexts. And so it's kind of a dangerous thing to say, well, this word in this verse means this, always and in all places and at all times. Say, well, that's not how language works. And when we isolate a word, a phrase, a syntactical connection between words, and we're just looking at that again through this cardboard tube and not considering the broader linguistic context, that could lead us to some misunderstandings of Scripture. So the fundamental rule for interpreting Scripture is that Scripture interprets Scripture. It's not historical background that interprets Scripture. It's not cultural context that interprets Scripture. It's not isolated exegesis of linguistics that interpret Scripture. It's Scripture compared with Scripture. The Bible is one book. It's one book. Now, it's made up of 66 documents, but it's a single text, and it needs to be read as one book, as one story. You wouldn't think about taking the Lord of the Rings and only reading a few chapters from one of the three volumes. You say, you're missing the rest of the story. But that's what we do all the time. We have to read the whole story. We have to read the whole book. We have to treat it as one book. And inevitably, as we're discussing any one part of that, we have to read that part and discuss that part in relation to the whole. The meaning of any scripture, and each scripture, is one, the confession says. And yet, notice also how the confession says that each passage has a true and full sense. Did you notice that? I love this part of the confession because it would be easy to misunderstand it. The confession says the true and full sense of the passage is one, not manifold, and yet you have to discover that true and full sense. Well, if you are interpreting one meaning as if it excludes a full meaning, well, then you're not interpreting that part of the confession correctly. Because what the authors of the confession are acknowledging is that there is a unity to the meaning of Scripture, but that unity does not mean singularity in a superficial or reductionistic sense. The true and full sense is discovered by comparing Scripture with Scripture and interpreting every individual scripture in conversation with the entire canon, so that you can say, well, here is what historically happened to Joseph, and yet recognize that has implications for how we ought to live as pilgrims in the midst of the ungodly. That has implications for how we anticipate the greater work of Christ, who has an experience very much like Joseph, and yet it's a much greater experience that brings us to salvation, and that we understand how Joseph's life is not only a picture of Christ, but it's also kind of a parallel of the Christian life in the present age. We can draw out all of these senses that our fathers in the church might have referred to as the literal, the moral, the allegorical or mystical, and the anagogical. They might have termed it that, but we're saying no, it's not four different senses. But it's one meaning that grows or that opens up like a tulip, so that you can see the true and full sense. Now, to help us understand this a little bit, I want to return to an analogy that I used in our discussion in our Sunday school this past week. And of course, many of you were not there. These studies are listened to much more widely online, and so let me offer this analogy. It's an analogy that we often use in discussing the attributes of God. We talk about the fact that God is one, the unity of God. And yet there is unity in triunity, and triunity in unity. In other words, when we say that God is one, we don't mean that He is not also Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we say that God is three, we do not mean that in a way that does not also affirm that God is one. There are not three gods. There is one God who is eternally existent in three co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, the Word of God is just that. The Bible is the Word of God written. It is God-breathed. It is God's very breath recorded upon the page. And since Scripture is the God-breathed Word, we should expect it to manifest God's own nature in certain respects. The Word of God, the Word flowing out of His mouth, breathed upon the page, should manifest in certain respects God's own nature. Well, what do we see about the nature of God? We see unity and triunity. We see the one and the many. We see a unified person, a unified nature, and a multifaceted personality. And that's what we see in God. Father, Son, and Spirit, these three are one, same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, what do we see in Scripture? Well, what we don't see is this separate, disparate, select a meaning from the menu of options in any given passage. if we're looking at the text of Scripture, we're looking at a particular text of Scripture, and we're drawing out four different gemstones and saying, well, here's the literal meaning, and we'll put this on the shelf over here. Here's the moral sense, we'll put it on the shelf up here. Here's the allegorical sense, we'll put it over here. And the anagogical sense, I mean, nobody's really sure what that means, so we're going to set that over here. No. That would be a misunderstanding of the nature of Scripture and the meaning of any given passage of Scripture. Well, when you think about the Scripture, the meaning being one, and yet having a true and full sense, you think about drawing that Scripture up, holding it up like a gemstone. Now, that gemstone is one thing. And yet, as you turn that gem, what do you see? You see all of the different facets. You see all of the different cuts and the angles and the way the light plays upon it. And you see how it looks on this side and how it looks on that side. And you see the different shape that different parts of the gemstone have. You're just looking at one thing, but you are seeing many things. And that is how I understand the attributes of God, by the way, is not to say that God's love is somehow different, separate from His wrath, His righteousness, His holiness, His goodness, His eternity. No, God is one. God is one. And God is one being. And God is all that He is. And every part of Him is God. And so we're looking at one thing, and yet when we're looking at His righteousness, we are seeing aspects of that one thing that are different in certain respects than if we are looking at the aseity of God. And yet these two aspects are just two aspects of the same thing, the same God. And so too it is, I think, with Scripture. When we look at any given passage of Scripture, we're looking at one thing. We're looking at one text, one truth, and yet there are multiple facets, multiple aspects, multiple senses that we might be able to see interrelated in that one truth. So we should expect to find both the literal historical meaning of Scripture as foundational, and in that sense primary, but we should also expect to see the spiritual, poetical significance is also at work. It's not an either-or. It's a both-and. And as Aquinas hopefully points out, some passages, their literal meaning is a figurative meaning. If I say it's raining cats and dogs outside, and you look out the window and you say, I don't see any puppies and kittens, well, no, you're misunderstanding. What I literally mean when I say it's raining cats and dogs is it's raining really hard. Well, why didn't you just say it that way? Well, because this is the way that language works. Language has figures. Language has symbols. Language has imagery. Language has poetry. And remember, God has revealed Himself and His will, not just in terms of propositions, not just in a systematic, logical way, but in through narrative, through history, through experience. And so we should expect to find both. To say there is the literal, there is the historical, there is also at work the symbolic, the typological, the poetic, because of the way that God has revealed Scripture. And this is why we can profitably pursue biblical theology, systematic theology, in conversation with historical theology. So, how do we read Scripture with new eyes? How do we learn to read? Many people come to Reformation, and I'm talking about our congregation when I say that, come to ROPC, and they say, wow, you know, I'm hearing things and I'm learning things that that I've never noticed before. And it's right there in the Bible. It's not as though it's some wild, wacky, crazy, out of left field idea. It's like I'm hearing this and I see it's right there. How did I miss it? How did I not recognize that? I've been a Christian for many, many years. I've been in the Reformed Church for many, many years. Why haven't I seen this before? That's what we're talking about when we say, how do I learn to read the Bible in this, you know, new to me, not brand new, but new to me, fresh way, when I've been accustomed to reading the Bible my whole life? And you're so used to reading Scripture that I know what's in that passage and I just don't even pay attention to it anymore. How do I see the multiple facets that can be drawn out of this same passage while recognizing this literal, historical, grammatical significance is right there holding everything together, is the primary foundational significance of Scripture. Well, there are a few things I could suggest. First, we need to read the Bible a lot more than we do. And we need to read the Bible with a much greater awareness than probably many of us do. We need to read the Bible extensively, and that means that we're reading the whole canon repeatedly until the language and the characters and the stories become as familiar to us as our favorite movie. You say, well, the Bible is a lot longer than my favorite movie. Well, that's true. So you're going to have to read it a whole lot. But we need to do that. We need to be reading the Bible extensively and just reading it again and again and again. I realize that many people, they've never read the whole Bible. Many Christians, they may aspire to read the Bible cover to cover once each year. And that's a wonderful thing, by the way. I'm not trying to make you feel bad if you say, oh, Pastor, you know, I can't get through it every year. I have to get through it every 2 years. Well, it may be something that we have to work up to. It may be something that you just continue to read it in its entirety every 2 years for the rest of your life. But the point is, we need to be doing that kind of extensive reading and paying attention as we read. We also need to be reading the Bible intensively. We've talked about this in prior Q&As and prior episodes. I'll try to put some links at the end of this video to those discussions. You know, we take a single book of the Bible or a single part of Scripture, and we read that over and over and over and over again with a view toward mastery. Not that we'll ever master the Bible, but we're going to outline it. We're going to try and see its structure. We're going to try and understand. We're going to question it. We're going to connect it to other parts of Scripture until suddenly, as we come to that passage, we just see the mosaic of Scripture. We see the mural, as it were, jumping off the page. Suddenly, this is now like a pop-up book to us. This text has come alive. This story has come alive to us, and we see so much more than we did before. We also need to read the Bible as literature. We need to recognize the poetry where it is. We need to recognize the symbolism. We need to appreciate the structure by which the story is told, because this is the way that the truth is communicated. And many times, that's not how people have read the Bible. They're only thinking about it propositionally, and therefore, they're missing some of the maybe subtler ways in which this truth is being communicated, or maybe missing some things that are being communicated entirely. So that's the first point. We need to read the Bible more, and we need to read it with a greater awareness than we perhaps have had before. Secondly, we need to ask the questions that Scripture is seeking to answer. We need to seek to ask the questions that Scripture is seeking to answer. The Bible is not a traditional catechism. Now, its doctrine, its doctrinal content can be well summarized in a catechism. I think our Westminster Larger Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Children's Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, and many other historic catechisms that have been prepared by godly men, these are wonderful resources that I highly commend and recommend to you and to your children. But what we're just observing is that that's not the way the Bible's written. The catechism is distilling from what is revealed in Scripture and summarizing it in this question and answer format. But the Bible is a story. And the greatest part of the Bible, by far, is either narrative or poetry. And again, we mentioned this earlier. You look at the books of the Bible, and you say, how much of this is law? How much of this is just law code statements, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that? How much of this is a sermon? It's not nearly as much as you may think. The vast majority of Scripture is in the form of narrative or in the form of poetry. We have to learn how to read that. Now, that does not mean that the Bible does not communicate propositional truth. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. You cannot communicate truth that is non-propositional. But the Bible does not communicate that truth in propositional form, by and large. The propositions are derived from the form in which it is communicated. It's not written in these propositional affirmations. We have to learn to ask the right questions to figure out what those propositions ought to be. And so, what is the Bible seeking to say? What is the Bible seeking to show us? What is the Bible seeking to teach us? Good Bible study is largely learning to ask the right questions of Scripture. Third, we must allow Scripture to interpret Scripture and allow Scripture to define our theological framework without forcing every passage into our prior categories? Are we willing to accept biblical language? Again, we've talked about this in earlier episodes. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, baptism now saves you. And I'm afraid that many Christians just say, no, it doesn't. And what we ought to be saying is, what does that mean? It doesn't mean what some Christians have taken it to mean. But it does mean something. The fact that some Christians have misunderstood that, the fact that some churches to this day misunderstand, misapply, distort that text, doesn't mean that it doesn't mean something. And so we have to be willing to let the Bible say what it wants to say. James says in James chapter 2, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And as good Protestants, we want to say, that's not right. Well, actually it is right. It's right in the sense that James says it. It's right from the vantage point that James is working from. It is stating a truth that if the Bible says it, we ought to believe. Now, what does it mean? See, we have to learn how to read the Bible and say, amen. And then say, what does that mean? How does that apply? How does that fit in? How does that inform what I believe? How does that test, correct, improve what I believe and what I have said? Now, of course, Scripture does not contradict itself. And I'm not suggesting that we ought to just pit passages against one another in a contradictory way. But I do mean that we need to let the Bible speak in the words that the Spirit chose rather than critiquing the language in light of our conclusions. And I've had Christians that, you know, you read a passage like Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, and Ananias says to a penitent Saul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And you say, would you ever say that to a penitent person? They say, well, no, of course not. We don't believe that. Yeah, but Ananias believed that. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean what many churches would say that it means. But the fact is, it means something. And we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. We have to faithfully interpret and harmonize and apply the language of Scripture. We should not change the language of Scripture. We should not correct the language of Scripture. We should not confuse the language of Scripture, because Scripture is God's Word. And if we're going to correct any kind of language, let it be the language that we use rather than the language that the Word of God uses. And then fourth, one of the best ways of reading Scripture with new eyes is by becoming aware of new categories and connections that are new to us that we haven't seen before. Becoming aware of these categories, becoming aware of these connections, and then rereading Scripture repeatedly with them in mind, testing those ideas, evaluating those ideas, searching those ideas and searching the Scriptures in light of those ideas. So for example, some of the ones that you will hear regularly at ROPC, if you listen to our teaching online, or if you're a member or a visitor at our church, you'll hear us say things like, we do not live in a closed mechanical universe. We live in a magical world full of angels and demons. Of course, we're following the idea that Chesterton propounds in Orthodoxy there. We do not live in a closed mechanical universe. We live in a magical world full of angels and demons. Now, somebody comes along, and this happens regularly at ROPC, somebody comes along and says, I've never heard that before. I've never thought about that before. Okay, well, I mean, read your Bible and see if it's true. Read your Bible and begin asking this question. Does the Bible present the world as a closed mechanical universe or as a magical world full of angels and demons? And you might be astonished at what you find in the Bible that you haven't seen before. You might be astonished to discover many things that you had not previously understood. Another thing that you will hear us say is that God saves His people through judgment. And many people come to our church and they say, well, no, God saves His people from judgment. And we say, well, yes, He does that too, for sure. But He does that by saving us through judgment. And you begin reading the Bible and rereading the Bible with this idea in mind. Now you've got this connection. Now you've got this idea. Maybe it will prove not to be true. Maybe you'll test that and say, no, that I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. On the other hand, I think you're going to read the Bible and you're going to say, wow, I had no idea. Starting in Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation chapter 22, God is saving His people through judgment over and over and over and over again. What if we say God brings blessing out of barrenness? That's our Advent series this year. What if we say God brings strength out of weakness? Or that sin has turned the world upside down, And God in Christ is now turning the world right side up through the gospel. Well, these are ideas that we regularly talk about at ROPC. And what if you take that idea, take that connection, take that concept that was new to you, and you start rereading the Bible in light of that? As you are now aware of that, you are going to become aware of a lot of things in Scripture that speak to that in one way or another. And that's one of the best ways of learning how to read Scripture with new eyes. Let me draw our study to a close today. We had a little bit of a shorter episode last week. We're having a little bit of a longer episode today. I hope that is okay. But let me go back to something that I mentioned in a Q&A episode last year, perhaps. It's been a while. It's something that I have mentioned a few times in different classes, but not very often. And I had occasion to converse with several people about this recently in private discussions, and I thought, you know, this is an idea that probably needs to be placed within this larger conversation that many of us are having. How do we test theological conclusions? You know, we have these ideas about what we believe and about what the Bible teaches, and this is the way that we see Scripture, and I'm not suggesting that that's wrong, but how do we test it? How can we be Bereans? How do we search the Scriptures to see whether these things are so when we are so convinced of these things that we just read the Bible and we just see our beliefs written right there? Now, I was never taught how to do this. I grew up in a tradition that said, we only want to believe what the Bible teaches, and you would be our friend if you would correct us. And I thought, yeah, that's great. But as I grew up and as I became a man and then a minister, and I'm wondering, how do I actually figure out whether this is actually what the Bible teaches or whether it's just what I've always assumed that the Bible teaches, and therefore I just keep seeing it in the Word as I read it? Well, this is what I eventually worked out, and maybe you can improve upon it. Maybe you can contact me and suggest ways of refining this approach, but it is the approach that I use and have used now profitably for many, many years, and have passed on to other people that I think have found it similarly useful. I'm going to talk to you about three steps, and at each of these steps, I want you to be mindful that there are multiple readings of the relevant texts. Okay? So, let's say that you have got a question or a doctrine or a conclusion that you are wanting to test. How do you go about that? Well, first of all, you collect all of the relevant biblical texts. Now, this is the tricky part because the Bible is one book. And so, in that sense, every individual part relates to every other part and the whole. And so, it can be difficult to figure out, okay, how do I find the relevant text? It's not as simple as getting out a concordance. It's not as simple as getting out a topical Bible. It's not as simple as looking up a list of verses that all mention this particular word or idea, because the reality is all of Scripture is conversing with and informing the rest of Scripture. So really, to do this, you have to be reading the whole Bible pretty regularly. But to the best of your ability, you're going to find all of the relevant texts. You're going to find the passages that bear most explicitly, most importantly, upon this question. And you are going to read those texts multiple times. And the first time through, you are going to read it with as much of a blank slate as possible. Now, none of us can actually do this. And I realize that even recommending this, somebody's going to immediately say, oh, Pastor Joel just doesn't understand the nature of bias. Well, maybe I don't, but I think I do. I think I understand that none of us can read the Bible without bias, without conclusions. We all have presuppositions. In fact, it is important that we have presuppositions. When I read the Bible, I am assuming that there is a God, that Jesus is His Son, that the Bible is His Word, that it is inerrant, that it is infallible, that it is in perfect harmony, that it is the only truth that is absolute and certain, that I can rely upon. There's all kinds of presuppositions we have. What I mean is, you're going to approach these texts, and you are going to try to read them repeatedly without making any assumption about what it is they teach. Now, you obviously have an opinion. You have a conclusion that you're testing. You have a doctrine. You have some idea. But you're going to just try to set that aside as much as possible, as impossible as it is. You're going to try and set that aside, And you're just going to read and reread and reread these passages with a blank slate. Secondly, you're going to go back through those same texts and you're going to read them multiple times once again, but this time you are going to assume that what you have previously believed is wrong. You're going to assume that the conclusions that you held before are incorrect. And you're going to see, how does it look? The first time, you read those passages and said, if I don't know anything about this doctrine, if I don't know anything about this idea, if I didn't have any opinion on this subject at all, what might I conclude? The second time through, you're saying, the only thing that I know is that my prior conclusion on this question is incorrect, what would I conclude now from the relevant text? And the third time, you're going to go back through multiple readings of the same relevant text, and you are going to choose one of the possibilities, one of the interpretive options, one of the conclusions that are out there, and you're going to assume that that's true, and you're going to test it and read. And then you're going to take another one, and you're going to test it by reading. And you're going to take another one, and you're going to test it by reading. Let me give you an example of how I have used this, and then we'll be done for this week. I did not grow up in the Reformed Church. I did not grow up with what we would call a Calvinistic soteriology, believing that God is sovereign, that His grace is efficacious, that He chooses whom He will save, that He irresistibly calls them, that He particularly atones for them, that He preserves them by grace, will bring them to glory, that none can be lost. I didn't grow up believing those things. In fact, I grew up believing that all of those things were untrue. I still have sermon notes from sermons that I preached during the first 10 years of my ministry, arguing that all five of the points of Calvinism are unbiblical. And as I became now reformed, as I became more and more aware of the doctrine of God's sovereignty, both in creation and in salvation, as I began wrestling with issues like predestination, like irresistible grace, like the particular nature of Christ's atoning work, as I began wrestling with these ideas, I used this threefold strategy. And I would come to the relevant passages and I would say, okay, I'm just going to pretend like I don't know anything about this topic. I don't know anything about election. I don't know anything about predestination. I don't know anything about atonement. And I'm just going to read and reread and reread these passages and see what would I conclude. Okay, well, now I'm going to go back and I'm going to reread the same passages multiple times. And the only thing that I'm going to assume is that whatever I believed before is not right. And then I'm going to take another idea and I'm going to reread them all again and I'm going to test that. What if the Calvinists are right? What if the Arminians are right? What if the Molinists are right? What if the Universalists are right? I have to tell you, honestly, I tried reading the Bible as an atheist. I never have been an atheist. But I tried it as an experiment. I tried reading the Bible as a liberal progressive. Maybe there is a God, but who knows, right? Who knows? Obviously, the Bible is not His Word. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. When I applied this method, it made me a Calvinist, quite honestly. I found that either the Calvinistic view of election, atonement, effectual calling, preservation, either that Calvinistic system is true or the Bible is not true. And I called my friend up in Louisiana and said that. I said, either Calvinism is true or the Bible is not. Now, I didn't want to believe that at one level. But I could not believe it. And you know why? Because I tested these ideas over months and months and months. This really was multiple years of study and wrestling. And finally, I came to the point where I've read this so many times and there's just no way around what it says. You test your conclusions by going to the Word of God and letting Scripture interpret Scripture. And that is a method that I've found helpful in my own life over many, many years. And I hope that it will be helpful in your life as well. So take this study today as an attempt to bring together many different ideas, many different discussions in many different places, some that will be familiar to some of you, some that may be new to many of you. Hopefully, this is going to bring them together in a single presentation, allow us to do a little bit more of a deep dive on some of these topics, and allow you to go back through these ideas, listen to this perhaps more than once, and really explore and chew upon this, and then continue the conversation, because this is not the final word on any of these things. I hope that it is a useful word. I hope and pray, and have indeed prayed, that this would be a faithful word that would be a blessing to God's people. As always, if you have questions to follow up, if you want to explore any of these ideas in more detail, please feel free to reach out to me, joelmarkellis@gmail.com. You can also contact us through our website, reformationopcaz.org. Thanks very much for tuning in. I hope you have a very blessed week. We'll look forward to talking to you again soon. Bye-bye.